Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. It seems in the day that we live, authority is a thing of the past. It is something that is almost become a taboo word to think upon, having someone in authority over you. Very few people today want to be told what to do by someone else. And even fewer seem to think well of any authority that is placed over them. It seems almost that society at every turn is trying to break down respect for authority. I think of things that have been happening in the United States over the past number of months with shootings and things of that nature, where the police have done whether right or wrong, and all of a sudden people think that the police should be thrown off, that there should be no worry concerning them, no respect given unto them, even though they put themselves in the line of fire so often. I think one of the culprits of this is probably politicians. Politicians, certainly in England, but also in the U.S. and other places, constantly promise things and never deliver on those things, just so they can get votes and get into office. But it makes you lose respect for those authorities. It makes you lose respect for the authority of the office, let alone the authority of the person. And then you find that even today, governments are trying to invade the family. I just saw an article that Scotland has passed a law that there will be a person given responsibility for every child in Scotland that is not within the family. So that if we were living in Scotland and we have our three boys, there are three individuals that are responsible for our three children and will have input and say into what goes on with our children if they don't agree with it. That's the breaking down of the family authority that God has put in place. We have always strove, I think that's the right word, strove, to teach our children to respect authority. To honor authority, because God places authority over us. It is something that we should do as they follow God's word. God's word is very clear that we should obey the authorities that are placed upon us, and that the authorities placed upon us should be honored as long as they are following God's word, as long as they are honoring God's word. By doing this, we learn about our own sinfulness. As we obey and disobey the authorities that are placed over us. Children learn that from their parents. When they disobey their mother or their father, they learn that they're not perfect. As we grow, we see that we disobey laws of society. And we learn that God has a higher moral standard. God has used these things to teach us about who we are and about who He is. And it's something that we ought to take in mind and try to understand. This evening we're looking at a portion of scripture that is showing us the authority of Jesus Christ, showing it in a stark and confronting way for those that were hearing him. They were not expecting that. They were not prepared to hear what he said or in the ways that he said it. And it makes a strong impact upon them. We're going to read Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. It says, "And they went into Capernaum," speaking of Jesus and his disciples, "and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace, and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." So here we find Jesus has come into Capernaum and has gone into the synagogue That is something that we need to understand. Jesus was not far from home here. Nazareth and Capernaum are very close to one another. Geographically speaking, people would have known who Jesus was when he entered that synagogue. They would have understood that he had good knowledge concerning the scriptures from being around him, from him being around them. And yet he comes in and he teaches with authority, and they're astonished at his doctrine. Now, why are they astonished? What is it about his doctrine that is astonishing? It's how he's teaching them. The words that he's saying. He's teaching with authority. He's teaching with power. You see, the people were accustomed to something completely different. They were accustomed to the scribes. They were accustomed to their rabbis. And the scribes and the rabbis, whenever they said something, they would read a portion of scripture, and then they would constantly quote different rabbis throughout the ages. Rabbi Gamaliel said this, Gamaliel said this, Rabbi Hillel said this, and on and on and on. They would constantly quote these men, and that would give weight to what they were saying, because such wonderful people had said these things and they agreed with them. And that's what they did. Whenever they taught in the synagogues, that's how they approached it. So-and-so says this. So-and-so says this. It's funny, it kind of reminds me of what we do today. We do similar things today. I study a portion of Scripture, and I read the portion of Scripture, and I do my best to understand it, and I get out my commentaries, and I study my commentaries so that I can try and understand exactly what's being said, and I can see things from many different angles so that I understand what the goal of the writer is. But see, they weren't doing that. They weren't teaching in that manner. They were teaching to sound good about themselves. That such and such, wow, he really knows his stuff. Not so much imparting any new wisdom unto the hearers, but instead making himself look good. And so Jesus comes in, and he starts to teach. And see, this is the primary thing that Jesus does in his ministry. Jesus came and he healed a great many people. He casts out demons, as we're going to see here in this passage. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to die for sinners, and while he's preparing to die for sinners, he was teaching and he was preaching concerning himself, concerning things to come, concerning eternal things. That was his primary purpose. And the way he taught was different. Remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount? Remember the many times that Jesus says, "You have heard that it hath been said," and he would be quoting, saying, because Rabbi so-and-so would say this, and Rabbi so-and-so would say this, and a few times they were actually quoting Scripture. He said, "But I say unto you that this is what the Word of God means." He was setting himself up as an authority. He was not setting himself up as an authority, but as the authority. That the authority started and stopped with him. That no one else could say what he said. The one man named Mason said, "The rabbis taught and nothing happened. Jesus taught and all kinds of things happened." And you see that whenever he's teaching and preaching, things happen. Here in this particular story setting, what happens? Well, there's a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. And he cries out with a loud voice, recognizing who Jesus is. He's interrupting the teaching. He's crying out. Things happen when Jesus teaches. The word astonished here, just by his teaching, they were astonished at his teaching. It means to strike with panic and shock. It amazed them. It amazed them that Jesus would say something like, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." The prophets used to say, "You turn back to God." The rabbis would say, "Follow this prophet. Follow what this prophet said. Follow what this prophet says." Jesus says, "Follow what I say." That's the authority that he's teaching with. That's the authority that he's saying things worth. And it was astonishing to them. You know, some of them, later on, we read in the Gospels that some question where he got his authority. But here you don't find that they're questioning where he got his authority. They're just astonished that he's teaching them with it. But where did Jesus get his authority? Well, first off, he got it from the Trinity. He is part of the Godhead. He is God Almighty, and we saw that in his baptism. Here is John baptizing, and what does he do? He comes up out of the water, and there's a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. He's got the authority from God in heaven to teach as he's teaching. Not only that, he is going to be the judge of future things. He says that throughout the Gospels, and the entire New Testament points to the fact that he will be the one on the judgment seat. He is the judge of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the judge of all things. The authority flows from him. It's clear, and there's no combating it. We'll see that throughout the Gospel of Mark. But if you study the scriptures at all, you see constantly people coming and trying to combat Jesus, trying to trip him up, trying to tempt him, trying to make him stumble, and no one can. No one is able to. Why? Because he knows the scriptures. They're all about him. He has the authority. There's no way to make him stumble. And so they're astonished at it. They're taken by it. And it's something that is different than anything they've seen before. And as he goes on, you see this man cries out in the synagogue. And it interrupts the proceedings. It interrupts what's going on. And he says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." And so one thing that we have to understand is there really is spiritual warfare that takes place. In our modern society, we've removed ourselves from that. We don't think about these types of things anymore. We don't think about demon possession. We don't think about unclean spirits. The word unclean spirit, anything that was in the Old Testament that was unclean, was something that was referring to the fact that it was not or could not be set apart for the use with God. It was not possible. Close it. It was not possible for it to have any connection with the things of God. It was unclean. This spirit is unclean. Later on, we're going to see that this is the same thing as a demon. That this demon possession. And our modern world wants to remove us from that. Everything is a medical sickness. There's going to be some diagnosis for whatever anybody has. But Paul tells us in Ephesians that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that every malady that people has is demon possession. I have no idea. I don't know where that begins and where it ends. I don't know where physical problems with the brain begin and end. I have no idea. But I think that we cloud our own judgment if we think everything has to do with science and that nothing has to do with the spirit world. Here is a demon, an unclean spirit, an evil spirit. And as is common, they're going to put up a fight when things come concerning God. There's going to be a fight that takes place. And we hear what this unclean spirit has to say. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilling prophecy that he would be a Nazarite. Here is Jesus of Nazareth. Here is the one. He recognizes who Jesus is immediately. He recognizes him right off the bat. Do we recognize who Jesus is? It's something we ought to think about. And he recognizes who Jesus is and what he will ultimately do. Because you look at the question that he asks, He says, let us alone. He doesn't want to have anything to do with them. And he says, what have we to do with thee? Thou Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? He's expecting destruction from Jesus. He's not expecting Jesus to call down angels to do it. He's not expecting Jesus to pray to the Father for destruction to come. He's expecting destruction to come from Jesus. He was accurate in that. Because in Revelation 20, at the end of the book, who is it that judges? Who is it that casts them into the pit? It is none other than Jesus Christ. It is none other than the Son of God. That's who does this. And the Spirit is crying out saying, I know exactly who you are. You're Jesus of Nazareth. Are you come to destroy us? Or is this what you're going to do right now? And then he says, I know exactly who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Not only are you Jesus of Nazareth, a man, not only are you the judge that's going to destroy us, you're also the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Holy One of God. Who is holy but God? No one. You are the Holy One. You are the one. You are the Messiah. This evil spirit understands the prophecies in the Old Testament better than the Jews around Jesus do. Probably better than we do. And he declares this. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes it. He rebukes it in two ways. He says, first, hold thy peace. And then secondly, come out of him. So why did Jesus command this evil spirit, this unclean spirit, to hold his peace? What was the reason behind that? Because he was saying things that were true. He was saying things that would be a good thing to declare, isn't it? I wish that people would listen when someone is standing and saying something about Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, who is the judge of all things. But unfortunately, people don't listen. But here's this evil spirit saying it, but Jesus says to stop speaking. Hold thy peace. So why did he do that? Well, first off, Jesus didn't need authentication from an evil spirit as to who he is. He had already received it at the hands of John the Baptist when he said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He received it from another man. He also received it from the Trinity. The Father declaring it from heaven. The Spirit coming down upon him. That's the authentication that Jesus has. That's all he needs. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need this evil spirit to do this. I think Jesus had no desire to have the words of an evil spirit authenticated. Here is an evil spirit crying out, saying things that are true, but what if the next words that come out of its mouth are not true? By letting him speak, he would be authenticating it, and people may trust that. People have trusted stranger things. They made an idol out of the snake that was put upon a pole by Moses. They made an idol out of the fleece that Gideon had thrown out to test to see whether there was going to be dew on it one day and not dew the next day. And so they've made idols out of these things. Why wouldn't they make an idol out of this and trust it? It's also possible that this unclean spirit thought of Jesus in a certain way as the victorious one, as the one that would come and destroy the evil spirits, as the one that would come and set up a kingdom, a physical kingdom for the Jews. And what did Jesus not want? Well, that was already in the Jews' mind, wasn't it? That was what they thought of as the Messiah. They didn't think of a spiritual person who was coming to take their sins. They thought of only the physical, not the spiritual. And what was Jesus endeavoring to teach? And we'll find out later as we go through the Gospel of Mark that even when he began to teach that the Savior, that the Messiah must suffer and die for sinners, the disciples rebuked him because they didn't understand, let alone the public. How would that have influenced it if this evil spirit continues to speak about that victorious Messiah? And he wants to convince them of a suffering Savior. But what did the unclean spirit do? Of course, it obeyed the authority of Jesus, didn't it? It tore at the man and cried out with a loud voice and then came out. It departed him. There are some things that we can learn from this section of Scripture. First off, is Jesus frequented the synagogue throughout his ministry. We'll find him time and time and time again teaching in the synagogues, teaching in the temple. That is a lesson to us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Not to forsake gathering together to worship God. It encourages us. It teaches us. We learn things. Whether you're teaching or not, you still learn from one another. We're encouraged by one another. Something else we learn is that the teaching and preaching of God's Word accurately will always bring astonished reactions. It always happens. The Spirit of God touches hearts. Why is that? It's because of the promise concerning God's Word. And we find that in Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Most of the time we stop at that, just that one verse. But I think it's necessary to have that second verse added in there. Everything's open to God. He knows everything about us. He knows more about us than we know about ourselves. He knows about our motives even sometimes when we don't. And he uses his word as a sharp two-edged sword. It's quick and powerful. It is able to divide asunder the soul and the spirit. It's something that strikes quickly at the heart. At the heart of the matter. And it certainly did with this evil spirit. With this unclean spirit in the synagogue. It had a reaction. He understood who's speaking and he cries out. Disrupts the situation. And says, "I know exactly who you are. What are you? Why are you here? You come to destroy me." That's the reaction we get a lot of times when you hear the preaching of the word. Were you speaking directly to me? How many times, I couldn't tell you how many times I've sat in a service and I thought the preacher was preaching to me and to no one else. That somehow something that I did he had found out about. And he was saying, "Chuck, you've done this." It happens to each of us. That it's almost like it's just a conversation going on between two people. Even though there's a congregation there. That's what the Word of God does. That's what the Spirit of God does with the Word of God. How often are we astonished at Jesus? How often do we see Him afresh like they did that day? Where we see it anew and we're taken aback. There are so many that want to present Jesus in a kind of as a soft, almost as a weak-kneed simpleton. Someone who isn't going to raise a hand. Jesus is astonishing in what he says, in what he does, in what he's going to do. Here is the same person who says, "There's going to be many that say to me that day, 'Lord, Lord, haven't we done these many wonderful things in your name?' And he's going to say, 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you.'" That's the same one. That's the same Jesus. This man, that was possessed with this unclean spirit, it's fascinating to me that you find him in the synagogue. It's not something that I would have thought of. It's not something that I would have expected to hear. If I would have heard of a man with an unclean spirit, with a demon possession, I wouldn't have thought that he would have taken him to a synagogue or to a church. It would have been the farthest thing away. But here he is in this assembly. How many people are sitting in assemblies for the wrong reasons? Because they want to make themselves into something. Because they grew up that way. Or whatever it might be, there's something that is selfish in what they're doing, as opposed to coming to worship the Lord. But then what an amazing comfort this is. When you hear Jesus teaching like that, and you hear the commotion that's raised by this unclean spirit, to know that Jesus has authority over it. That Jesus has authority over those types of things. The very things that make life difficult for us, He has authority over them. And it's comforting. It should be comforting to His people to know that. And then one other thing. In verse 28 it says, immediately His fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Because of what He had done. Well, how did His fame spread abroad? Because people were talking about Him. People were talking about what He did. What He said. Who He was. It never left their lips. And so it was spread abroad. Do we do that? Do we spread abroad the name of Jesus? Do we spread abroad how astonishing He is? How nothing can take away from Him. How nothing can detract from Him. How He is the Savior. Wielding a sharp two-edged sword to the dividing of soul and spirit. We point you to the Savior. Amen.